go.
I have the wrong copy. I think that we did not quite finish the positive statements. And so we'll finish up those and then go to the negative ones and especially the points of Scripture. But I think we got mostly through. Number five, we'll pick up where we need to be. And we're concluding then our study of the formula of Concord. So on page two, number five. We believe, teach, and confess also that no church should condemn another because one has less or more outward ceremonies than the other, for these are not commanded by God. This is true as long as they have unity with one another in the doctrine and all its articles and in the right use of the holy sacraments. This practice follows the well-known saying, disagreement in fasting does not destroy agreement in faith. So when you see fasting mentioned there, you get an idea about what they're talking about is adiaphora, or fasting is an adiaphoron, singular. Fasting, it does not affect things. I think we need to be careful, not simply what we think is an adiaphora, because there are things that are not spoken of or commanded in God's Word that still reflect proper the principles of God's Word. This is especially true, as Article 10 says, in the ceremonies or the worship of God's church. So let's look at the negative statements. There are four of them. And then we'll get into the discussion. We'll look at some of the sections of God's Word that speak especially about adiaphora. We reject and condemn as wrong and contrary to God's Word when the following are taught. Human ordinances and institutions in the church, so human ordinances and human institutions in the church, should be regarded as divine worship in themselves or part of it. So something not commanded by God's Word that the church in its freedom may do should not be regarded as essential to the worship of the Lord or a part of it. Two, we condemn as wrong and contrary to God's Word when the following is taught. When such ceremonies, ordinances, and institutions are violently forced on the churches of God as necessary, contrary to its Christian freedom, which it has in outward things. So, again, in the worship of the church, somebody can say, this is an essential thing. We've got to have this. If we don't have this, we're sinning. If we do have something that isn't spoken of in God's Word, then we're sinning. We need to understand adiaphora. Number three. We reject and condemn as wrong and contrary to God's Word when it is taught that in a time of persecution and public confession, when a clear confession is required, we may yield to the enemies of the gospel in such adiaphora and ceremonies or compromise with them, which damages the truth. So something that may otherwise be, you know, you can take it or leave it, under certain circumstances may be forced upon the Church of God, like in the days of the confessors, when churches were forced to readopt Catholic practices, which in and of themselves were not neither right nor wrong, but under the circumstances were seen as a giving in, going along with the false teaching of the church that had been rejected in the Reformation. We reject and condemn as wrong and contrary to God's Word when the following is taught. When these outward ceremonies and adiaphora are abolished as though the Church of God were not free to use one or more ceremonies in Christian freedom. So that's the opposite. When the, oh, what would be an example, where the Lutherans were doing a particular thing, and because there's an attempt to compromise, they're forced to drop it. And the churches, they're abolished as though the Church of God were not free to use one or more ceremonies in Christian freedom according to its circumstances as may be most useful at any time for the church for edification. So you might be speaking the liturgy in German instead of in Latin. And okay, you're going to have to drop that. It has to be in Latin. Well, it doesn't have to be in Latin. And when that is being forced, that's a problem. So now let's look at some of what the Scripture says about Christian freedom. This, you know, we looked at the confession. They had a particular situation. When we look at Christian freedom in the Scripture, it's a broader application, if you will. So number one, the Corinthian Christians reveled in the freedom they had as Christians. Now, in and of itself, that was not wrong. The problem with the Corinthians, though, is that they just regarded their freedom to do whatever they wished to do as the highest and most important value. And so problems began to arise, as we'll see when we look at the Corinthian passage. 1 Corinthians 8 shows us how Paul deals with adiaphora. And 1 Corinthians 10 carries that even further. So we have two sections of Scripture from the letter to the Corinthian Christians. Another place, we don't, you know, get everything studied, but another place is Romans. Paul was writing to a congregation that was made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so one of the things that he deals with is the idea of making one day more important than the other. Under the old covenant, that's exactly what God commanded. When I say more important, maybe that's not the best word, but, you know, making like the Sabbath day. You know, so in the, under the old covenant, you did no work on the Sabbath day. It was dedicated to the Lord. Saturday was set apart. So from Friday when the sun went down, remember they count days as beginning when the sun goes down, until Saturday when the sun went down again, that was the Sabbath day. And then there were other days, the Day of Atonement. All of these festivals that God had commanded, all of which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, with Jesus having come and everyone having everything that they needed in Christ, it was no longer necessary for the Gentile Christians to do those things. Circumcision was another practice. So Paul says to the Roman Christians, if one person counts one day more important than another, and one counts all days the same, as long as both are acting in the Word of God, then you need to get along with that. So Paul wasn't saying to the Gentile Christians, you need to make sure that these Jewish believers stop doing these things, you know, that they did all of their lives, or like what they ate, you know. God made it clear that anything the Lord made was clean. And it was only unclean under the old covenant, which was setting aside the people of God from everyone else. But now the gospel is going to go out into all the world. Satan had free reign in the Old Testament, and only the children of Israel, by and large, were believers. But now Satan is bound. You read about that in Revelation 20. And the gospel goes out into all the world. And so the Old Testament strictures no longer apply. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a particular thing having to do with sacrifices. So let's take a look. Paul writes, now about food sacrificed to idols. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is answering questions that have been asked of him. So that's why he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. So this came up. What happened is that the practice of eating sacrifices was universal. What do you do with the sacrifice? You eat it. That's how you participate in the altar. Because everybody doesn't kill the animal, but everybody eats. So now you have a situation where the pagan temples are slaughtering animals for sacrifices. The meat from those animals would be sold in the marketplace generally at a great discount, and it was a way of helping those who were poor when it worked as best it should. When it worked, I don't know whether they stayed consistent with that, but that was the idea. Well, now these Corinthian pagans become believers in the Lord. So now Paul deals with this. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You need to read between the lines. So some of the Corinthian Christians are saying, look, we know that idols are nothing. They don't exist. They're like Isaiah. You carry your idols around in a wheelbarrow. We're free Christians, and those idols have no existence, so it doesn't make any difference whether the meat has been sacrificed to idols or not. But Paul is going to say, well, wait a minute. Some of the people have just become Christians, and if you tell them that they can eat from that meat, they're going to be back into participating in that altar. And you need to be very careful. So you've got all this knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Love is concern for others. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. So if you think you're really smart, you got to read behind what Paul is saying. You think you're really smart, that's the evidence that you don't know as you really know, because if you really were smart, you'd understand this. But the man who loves God is known by God. So love is the important thing, not the knowledge that you have. So then, with that basic principle about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all. So Paul is acknowledging the truth that idols have no existence. So we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, side note here, if you would say to a Jehovah's Witness at your door that if you say Jesus is a God, then you are contradicting the basic tenet of the Old Testament faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. If Jesus is not Jehovah, then there are more than one God. And that's inconceivable. And they say, well, what do you mean it's inconceivable? Paul said, there are many gods and many lords. But what Paul just said is, idols have no existence at all. And there are lots of them out there in the world. You know? So don't get dragged in by that, plucking that little part of that verse out of context. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jehovah, that's Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. All right, so we know that there is only one God. And Paul absolutely affirms that Jesus is God. He's the Lord. He's Jehovah. But not everyone knows this. Some people, and he's talking about believers in the Corinthian congregation, are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So they, if you think that something is wrong, and you do it anyway because somebody tells you that it's not wrong, you can sin against your conscience. Even if what you do in and of itself is not wrong, violating your conscience is. If you believe that something is wrong and you do it, you're being misled or ornery, whatever it may be. But even if something in and of itself is not wrong, if you believe that it is, if you believe that doing that is a sin against the Lord, and you do it, your heart is in the wrong place. You're sinning. Not because that thing is wrong, but because your heart is not correct. So Paul is saying, well, wait a minute, there are people in the congregation who are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled, this food. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So Paul is making clear what adiaphora is. It's neither right nor wrong in and of itself. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If I say that when you worship, you have to worship this way. Now I'm trying to switch from Paul's day. We're not worrying about animals being sacrificed to idols to our day. But I say, you have to worship this way. And if you don't worship this way, you're sinning. So, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge, you know everything, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Well, there's that really important leader in the Christian congregation, and he's eating that cheap food. But you're misleading. So this weak brother for whom Christ died, he doesn't cease to be a brother for whom Christ died because his faith isn't as strong as somebody else's. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge, your great knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Even though I have a right in Christian freedom to do a particular thing. What similar examples? Let's say that you have a neighbor next door to you. This neighbor is not going to church, but grew up in a church that believed that it was wrong to drink alcohol. So maybe he's drinking alcohol. Maybe too much of it, I don't know. But deep in his soul, he feels that what he's doing is wrong. Well, you need to be very careful. So if you invite him over, and see, everything depends on what the circumstances are, but you maybe don't want to serve anything alcoholic. Because your concern is to reach out to this person, and your serving alcohol is going to be a problem. On the other hand, you could have a situation where people are condemning you because you have a glass of wine. Well, then under certain circumstances, you may drink that wine. Just because you need to say clearly that this is not a wrong thing. But you need to be very careful no matter what you do. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm not going to let my freedom trample on anyone else. Yes. Yeah.
But St. Paul could, he could avoid eating or drinking anything that would offend another Christian, a weak Christian. But when he's not with that person, he could drink or eat whatever he wanted to.
Sure.
But he says here, I will never eat meat again.
Well.
But he's saying that in context of fellowship with this one Christian, with this one individual.
No, he's saying that within the context of saying things in a very strong way.
Yeah.
That, you know, all right, he's not saying he's never going to eat meat again. He's saying that if that's what's required to do the loving thing, then that's what I'll do. He's not trying to figure out some sort of situation. So from now on, he's never going to eat meat. You know, Paul, you have Paul's young co-worker, Timothy. And Timothy was raised by a father who was not a Gentile. And Timothy's mother was Jewish and his grandmother. Timothy was not circumcised. So now they're doing the work of the Lord, and they're starting out in synagogues and then reaching out further. And what exactly all the circumstances were isn't clear, but Paul and Timothy decide that Timothy should be circumcised. Did he have to? No. But it made things simpler. It didn't cause a problem with Jewish Christians who were weak. They didn't have clear understanding. Imagine, you have to understand what a problem this was for the early church. Because all the people who became believers in Jesus, and it's the overwhelming majority at the very beginning, were Jewish. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, does believing that Jesus is the Messiah mean that you can't, that you now should eat pork, for example? The answer is no. Why, you know, you could have a Jewish Christian saying, well, I acknowledge that the Gentiles can do that, but it's just too much for me. You know? And so I'm not saying that anybody else has to do anything. And when Passover comes, I'm supposed to forget my heritage? No. Yes. Why do they have that? Because we love rules. Just put someone in authority and you'll find rules. We love rules. We need rules, but they're a problem, aren't they? And when you get into the church, we rented a room. My parents rented an upstairs part of our house. We had a great big house. And times were tough, you know, and so they rented the upper part. It was rented to a woman minister of the Church of the Nazarene. And she was a great lady. We loved her. She was like part of our family. They believed, I don't know, many Church of the Nazarene people have kind of given that up. But back then, the Church of the Nazarene believes that if you become a Christian, you don't sin. If you sin, you've backslid. And you need to repent and come back. Well, if you sin, you need to repent. But if every sin means you're not a Christian, you have a desperate situation, don't you? We are saints and sinners at the same time. But they didn't get that. And so we always remember that. I mean, she would never think about drinking anything alcoholic. Well, we didn't in our day-to-day lives either. And so that wasn't any kind of a problem at all. You know, she would complain about the people in the congregation who were fighting with one another or who were gossiping about each other. And we would just, behind her back, unfortunately, and they have a confrontation, be laughing at the fact that somebody would be tossed out if they were smoking, you know, but backbiting. Yes, but see, this is human nature. If you make rules, then you need outward things. Then you can keep the rules. How are you going to keep a rule not to covet? Which is God's rule, you know. So why do they do it? It's the tendency that we have, you know. Raising children is a balance always, isn't it? They need rules. You know, you need to know, you do this and life as you know it is not going to continue. And children need that. And yet, if all a child ever gets is rules when they grow up, he's probably going to grow up severely bent. You know, so it's a difficult thing. So, yes. Yeah, be careful of the word abstinence. That probably doesn't refer to meat. Okay. Yeah, that used to be the practice. My Catholic friends would always wangle an invitation on Friday to supper at my mom's, you know. And then three quarters of the way through the meal, they'd say, "Oh my goodness, it's Friday. We shouldn't be eating this roast beef." Now, and we would roll our eyes back and forth across the table, you know. Yeah. That's what happens. See, that's the problem with rules. You're telling people that something you do is determining your relationship. But on the other hand, you know, we say farewell to Alleluia. Can you sing Alleluia during Lent? Certainly you can. I mean, you know, is there a rule? Says in the Bible you can't. There isn't anything in the Bible about Lent. You know? So all of these practices have to be understood. If I'm going to do something to observe Lent, typically the phrase is give up something for Lent, first of all, what would the scripture say? The scripture would say, don't tell everybody else what you're doing. You know? Because that's not the point, like the Pharisees. They make sure that everyone knows that they're fasting twice a week, you know, not just once. And so you do that for you, and you do something that's meaningful. It's meaningful for you, and it has to do with your relationship with Christ, not keeping some rule. Observations in Lent, for example, in a Lutheran church 100 years ago, you didn't get married in Lent. Didn't have weddings during Lent. But everybody understood that. I mean, that was just this kind of a restraint. Lent is a time of restraint. So you don't plan a wedding for that time.
We got married on Easter Sunday.
Ooh.
Bad news.
Must have been Missouri Synod.
Must have been.
They got married on a joyous day of Easter. Oh, that's awful, Ed. I'm making jokes here, but I think we need a sense of, hey, let's get a hold of this thing and understand the principles so that we can figure out whether something is good or whether somebody is telling us something that we should say, forget that, you know, because that's not a good principle. But we haven't gotten to the real question yet, but still, yeah. Well, if I invited them over on Friday, I'd have fish. Why do I want to sneak up on them? They come over, and all of a sudden we got roast beef. You know, that's not love, is it? That's knowledge. You don't have to. You can eat roast beef on Friday, and I want them to know it. That's knowledge that puffs up. Yes.
Church, and we want visitors from like other faiths to come in.
Sure.
And if we have someone from LDS come in, Mormon, and we're serving hot coffee in the back, isn't that kind of...
Well, okay, now...
We're going to give up our coffee.
Yeah, right, right. Well, we absolutely can't. We could. As far as I'm concerned, get rid of the coffee. But I'm a Mormon, you know, so what are you going to do? Okay, but there are things that need to be balanced. No matter how, if everyone said, because we lived in Idaho, that, one of the missions of our congregation is to reach out to our LDS neighbors, maybe we'd all decide that we're not going to have coffee, you know. But we would decide that, and we would decide it in love. On the other hand, you know, you've got to balance things, and you have to figure out, because everybody who comes in who says, how come you don't have coffee? See, now we're going through this over and over again. Well, you know, what is the best thing to do? That's how you decide these things. And so you could decide not to have coffee, or you could decide to have coffee. But the decision should be made in a spirit of Christian love, not I got to have my coffee and that's that. Or I think we need to be worried about LDS Christians and that's the only consideration that there is here. And I don't understand you people not doing what I think you should do. Yeah. So yes.
You said in the Bible about Lent.
Right.
So,
what made Lent? Well, because the early Christian church soon followed the calendar, didn't they? Why? Because Jesus did. When did he die? He died at Passover. When was the Holy Spirit poured out? On Pentecost. These aren't coincidences. And so a year later, when it's Passover, what are the Christians thinking about? A year after Jesus' death at Passover time, the next year it's Passover, they're thinking about Jesus' death on the cross. They were still celebrating Passover, by and large. When Paul was returning from his third missionary journey, he's returning from his missionary journey with the offering for the Christians in Jerusalem. He wants to get back there for Passover. Because that was part of his life and what he was. So the church handled that problem with great difficulty. And so now what happened then is that as time went along, you had lengthy instruction, often 2 years. Probably about as long as what we do with 20, 22 weeks, but they had no written materials. Everything is done by learning Bible passages and so forth. But you have a choice as to when you're going to be baptized, and people thought we should be baptized late on Saturday night because it's halfway between Good Friday, and I'm talking about Passover weekend, and Easter. And you are baptized into the death of Christ and into his resurrection. Isn't this a neat time to have the baptism? Well, the period immediately before that would be a time of intense instruction. You're getting ready to accept the Christian faith and be baptized. And all the adult converts would remember that special time, so the whole church began to join in that time of special preparation beforehand, and so pretty soon it's 40 days. Well, it's not hard to figure out why they picked the number 40, and then they left the Sundays out, because Sundays are little Easters, and you got Lent. Do you have to have Lent? No, you don't have to have Lent, but can you choose to have Lent? Yes, you may. And the church has done that overwhelmingly. Now, we have Christian churches that don't have a clue what Lent is about. They think that's Catholic. You know, some weird thing. How many of you noticed that Vice President Biden appeared at, I don't know what the deal was, but he had ashes on his forehead on Ash Wednesday. It was Ash Wednesday. He's Catholic. He had ashes on his forehead. Interesting. But, you know, is taking the time to concentrate on Jesus' suffering and death a good thing? Well, for 2,000 years almost, the church has thought, yeah, that's a pretty good idea. And but do we have to do it according to the Bible? No. We have Christian freedom. All right, but those are interesting questions because they come up. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 24, the second part. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Run away from idolatry. Is that difficult for you? Running away from idolatry, is that a big problem? See, the answer is yes, it is. It's just that our idolatry is dumber than the idolatry of Paul's day. I mean, we look back and say, what do you mean? You bow down to a statue? You know, and Isaiah says, you got to haul him around in a wheelbarrow because or you got Elijah the prophet against the 450 priests of Baal. And so who's going to bring down fire on the sacrifice? I think most of you know that story. And so it gets close to noon and there's not much results on the Baal side. You know, is Baal going to strike down? He's the god of lightning. You know, he should have been able to do that, but of course he didn't. So Isaiah gets up and says, well, shout a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping, or maybe he's off on a journey, or he's busy, you know. And that's an idol. And we think, oh, how dumb can you get? You have this, you know. They would look at, those idols would look at us and say, you worship a dollar bill? You worship yourself and you think we're dumb? Get over it. Yeah. So idolatry, Paul says, flee from idolatry. Now they had these temples and so forth, but his urging still counts. I speak to sensible people. You're the mighty Corinth. Mighty, mighty Corinth, you know. Greeks with great learning. Paul is being kind of sarcastic here. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So what we do in worship is very real, and it's what happens. So flee from worship of idolatry, because it too is something important. It's wrong, but it's real and it's important. Look at how he goes on. Consider the people of Israel. They're our Old Testament, you know, think of the Bible, think of the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? That's a rhetorical question, for which the answer is yes, of course they do. Those who eat the sacrifices participate in the offering of that animal. They are a part of that. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I don't mean by that that the sacrifices that Israel made counted, but I don't mean then that the sacrifices to idols are anything. No, he doesn't. He makes, this is a rhetorical question too, but he wants to make sure that you know what the answer is. No, I'm not saying that. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. So when you take part in these sacrifices, no matter what you say, you are participating, because participating in communion is participating in the body of Christ. Participating in something sacrificed to a demon is participating with them. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy when we do both? Are we doing something that stupid? You know, of course they don't think that they are, but realize, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I don't want you worshiping anyone else. Are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? We can go out and do this. You know, we can participate in the sacrifice of animals and the worship in idol temples. Now Paul says a very important principle. Get this and understand it. Everything is permissible. Why is that in quotes? This is not obvious or simple. Everything is permissible. But, and he goes on, but not everything is beneficial. Who is saying everything is permissible? Not the culture. Oh, maybe the culture is, but that's not who Paul's referring to. It's the Corinthian Christians who were puffed up with their knowledge. They're saying, everything is permissible. We're free. We can. That's what they're saying. Paul says, yes, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So when you decide that God's word does not say yes or no, or however else you're going to phrase it, about a particular thing, that does not settle it. So God's word doesn't say I can't do this, so I can. No, Paul says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So once you decide that if there's a command from God's word to do something or not to do it, that's it. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, I don't think we'll have communion. That's out of the question. If it's commanded by God's word, you do it. If it's forbidden by God's word, you don't do it. That's it. But now, if you have something that is permissible in the way that the Corinthian Christians are using, in other words, God's word doesn't forbid it or command it, then you have taken care of that, because if it is commanded or forbidden, that's it. But you still don't know whether that's a good thing to do or not. So everything is permissible, and it's put in quotes because in the letters that are being written to Paul, that's what some of these people were saying. Everything is permissible. We're free to do whatever we want. And Paul says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, he repeats it again, but not everything is constructive. So this is how Christians decide whether a thing is right or wrong. Is this the best thing to do? And so earlier, when the confessors were talking about practices in the church, they talked, look at number 3 in the positive things. Nevertheless, all frivolity and offense should be avoided in this matter. Well, offense is when you're hurting someone who's weak in the faith by what you do. Frivolity is something that it's not necessarily wrong, it's just not the most constructive and best thing to do. A frivolous thing is a thing that doesn't carry any weight, doesn't matter. Don't do frivolous things. All right. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. 2 weeks ago, now some discussion questions. I'll throw some things out here. You may have other ones. 2 weeks ago, February 14th, Valentine's Day, fell on a Sunday. Many churches took the opportunity to talk about Christian love using Valentine's Day as a starting point. If you read the Saturday little ads, you know, in the Saturday B of the religious section. All kinds of churches were talking. Now, is it wrong to use Valentine's Day to illustrate God's love? No. Everything is permissible. Is everything constructive? February 14th was the day of the Savior's Transfiguration. If you're going to observe Valentine's Day in lieu of Jesus' Transfiguration, that's... Now, some churches don't celebrate Jesus' Transfiguration at all, so I don't know what to say to that, but we're talking about Lutheran churches. To get rid of Lutheran churches and have Valentine's Day because you think that's going to reach people, but Christ's Transfiguration is not, I think that you're bordering on frivolity. What is constructive? What is beneficial? And in a Christian world where Christian churches don't make Jesus the center of things, in our congregation, for example, we want Christ to be the center of everything. We don't want to. We use all kinds of examples. The Bible uses the love of a man for a woman as an illustration of Christ's love. It's not wrong in and of itself. The question is, should we drop our church year in favor? Another more difficult one may be. What should be observed that day? Sunday, May 8th, will be the sixth Sunday of the seventh Sunday Easter celebration. It is also Mother's Day. Mother's Day in most Protestant churches is about, you have Christmas, you have Easter, and you have Mother's Day. That's really big. Most Protestant churches observe Mother's Day. Using the principles Paul established in 1 Corinthians and reflected in affirmative statement number 3 of this article, how do we settle such a question? What should we do on Mother's Day, practically speaking? What are your choices? Well, your choices, what are your choices? Yes? Okay, you could not displace the sixth Sunday of Easter, but you could deal with Mother's Day, okay? Or you could not mention it at all, or you could celebrate Mother's Day and not the sixth Sunday after Easter. Well, I don't think that we have a difficult time arriving at a conclusion to that, because the principles are motherhood is very important. If our culture is celebrating motherhood, and I'm hard pressed to think of a negative thing. Oh, we get carried away, but you know, we always get carried away. But I can't think of a negative thing. But on the other hand, we only meet for an hour in worship out of a whole week. Jesus Christ simply has to be the center. Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. You know, that's the principle that's in the Bible. So we don't really have a difficult time arriving at a conclusion because we understand the principles. Yes? No, it was Christmas. Many Protestant churches were caught because they never had services on Christmas Day. They didn't have services on Christmas Day. Now it falls on a Sunday, and now they're caught betwixt and between. Do you not have services? But we've told people, well, Christmas Day is for the family. Well, you know, is it wrong not to have services on Christmas Day? No. But is it beneficial? I don't think so. Family is wonderful, But you have to be careful. Think of the lives of people who their whole family centers around the children. That's an awful way to grow up if you're a child. I would guess that many of you grew up in a home that wasn't that way. Your parents cared very much about you, but their world did not center around you. But many parents will do that because they think it's the right thing to do. You know, children are important, so the whole world centers around what sport the kid is in, or everything is child-centric. And that's awful for children. How are they going to learn to be adults if all of their young lives they've been taught that they are the center of things? You are not the center of things, no matter how old you are. If you're the President of the United States, you are not the center of all things. And so bringing up children in a world centered. Now, you know, obviously there's a difference between doing things for your children and being involved in their lives and centering your world around children. But again, we're talking about adiaphora, aren't we? Not everything that is permissible. Any one thing you do may not amount to centering your life around the children, but you always have to say, while everything is permissible, not everything is beneficial. And you have to use your good common sense. There are way too many families that circle around their children. I'm happy. I grew up there were six of us. And I think it was more difficult. But we grew up, you know, we thought that we were loved and cared about and so forth. But I don't think we grew up thinking that the world went around us. Everybody does that anyway. You know, I mean, that's a problem. So we don't need parents. So these are principles of adiaphora. In worship, somebody can say, I'm a Lutheran and I believe in Lutheran doctrine, but I don't want to worship liturgically. All things are permissible. But not all things are beneficial. And the confessors understood that. They understood that these outward things should not be decided by any one person or any one congregation, but they ought to be decided together. Because congregations have a relationship with one another. We have Wells Lutherans who come to Sacramento who don't join St. Mark's because we don't have the kind of worship that they've become used to. And the kind of worship is more important than what the doctrine is. See, that's a problem. On the other hand, you can have somebody who says, got to think of examples. Some of you may have grown up with the rule that you never have an artificial flower on the altar. Okay, you see some nods around. You never have an artificial flower on the altar. Well, let me tell you a story. I've told this before, you may know it. Back in Michigan, on Confirmation Sunday, we always did the things with the gowns, you know, and the flowers, special flowers on the altar, red and white, you know, because it's close to Pentecost and it's about becoming a Christian. And we have a photographer coming. Well, two congregations, so the first pictures are supposed to be taken immediately after the service, so everybody can turn in their gowns, which were rented, their white gowns. But the photographer slept in, and he wasn't there. So I left for the next service, and I said, get a hold of him, and have him come to the second service at the usual time, and then come over, and let's have a small church. There were like six people being confirmed, I can't remember. and let's have everybody just keep your gowns, come back, we'll get the picture taken, you know, afterwards. So, we have things done at the second service, come back to church, and we were all ready to take the picture. Where are the flowers? Look at this beautiful arrangement of roses with white flowers, red roses and white flowers. Can't find, looking everywhere. Why in the world would anybody take these? They were made for the confirmation class. And, well, I guess we'll have to take the picture without the flowers. Someone said, wait a minute, I found them. They're in the refrigerator. But they were artificial. So now the question comes up, maybe you believe that there never should be an artificial flower on the altar, but the artificial flowers are a lot different than they were back in the 1950s when you, from, you know, 150 feet away, that's plastic, you know. And so the principle was wrong. It goes back to rulemaking. You know, you can't have an artificial flower on the altar. What you can have on the altar is something that looks bad. I mean, what we do for the Lord should be good. Well, here we had this beautiful arrangement. We had two people in our congregation that owned a shop, and they made these kind of things, and they were just beautiful. We didn't have that rule, but I always remembered that. You know, the principle is that you would put something on the altar that represented the best that you were able to do. Maybe you wouldn't probably put that on the altar, but you might have some decorations that the Sunday school children did and their drawing wasn't particularly good. Well, so what? It was the best that they could do. You know, and that's fine. But that's the principle. And in worship, these things get to be problems. For instance, some things just aren't the best. Performance, for example. Someone can use their talents for the Lord and sing a solo. But if you go to church and you watch people do whatever they do every Sunday, that's not the worship of the Scripture. The worship of the Scripture involves people. For instance, if somebody said to you, let's say you brought a friend who had an evangelical background to St. Mark's for a Sunday service, and afterwards he said, at the beginning of the service, everybody stood up. Why? What would you say?
In respect to the Lord.
Respect? Yeah, hang on to it. Out of respect for the Lord, that's why you stand up for the gospel. That's why do we stand up? We're not an audience. We're not going to sit there and watch what's the pastor got this week, or the choir, or whatever. Because we're going to worship. So we all stand up, and we're going to worship. Now, does the Scripture command that you stand up at the beginning of the service? No. But the principle that you're not an audience is a scriptural principle. Whether you observe it by standing up, you can do it however you do it. But there are principles that matter. And that's what you have to figure out. Then you can determine what is beneficial and what is constructive on the basis of a good choice. Okay, there's lots of things that could be discussed beyond that. We're starting new classes next Sunday. I don't know where we'll be. We oftentimes move around. I'm going to be teaching a class called Beginnings, which is the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Have a good week, or a good service if you're worshiping still.
I know I missed this. What exactly is mentioned? We should not.
Hey, all right. What's going to happen?
This.